Book of Galatians. For the last several Wednesday nights, I have actually been preaching from an iPad. I don't think most of you knew that. It's a little electronic device that sits up here. And so while you're looking up on the screen, and the screen needs to be down probably, Jake, for this to work good. And while you're looking up there on the screen, then I had this little screen right in front of me that I was looking on and learning a little bit how to do that. And have you can have some additional notes in there too, so that while I'm speaking, I have even more than what is up on the screen. But I was, and actually, I've succeeded at that fairly effectively the last two Wednesday nights. I had the first Wednesday night, I had forgotten to turn off the little thing that locks the screen after a few minutes, and so I kept having to push in the little secret code, but I was doing that, and somehow I was able to keep up with it. And then last Wednesday night, some reminder thing popped up and started beeping at me right in the middle of the sermon, so I thought, well, I have to eliminate that. I can't have that happen when I'm preaching from this. But then today I thought, well, I need to get that thing and email that thing to me, and then, you know, email it to yourself, and then put it up on that thing. And then it was low on battery. The whole thing was low on batteries. I was at 37%. So I plugged it in to, you know, because I think a great Bible lesson like this is going to require more than 37%. Okay, I'll just be honest with you. We got to get it at least over 50. I don't even know what I'm talking about. But it was too low. And then I forgot the thing. I forgot the thing at home. So this is my brand new iPad. As you can see, my new and improved. Look at this. Just printed everything off like that. And that's my iPad for the evening. So I am trying to be more techy. It doesn't always come across very effectively. Now, Pastor Lopez did something a moment ago, and it jogged a thought that someone had suggested to me. It might have been even years ago, and I'm just going to ask the audience about this. He had asked me a question, and he said, I'm going to give you a moment to think of the answer, whatever. And I always enjoy it when people ask me questions in public. I enjoy that. I enjoy the public question and answer time. Sometimes I have opportunity in Bible colleges or seminaries, places where I teach occasionally, to have a question and answer time with the young men. And invariably, one of the deans of the school will say, Brother Mahdi, we're going to have question and answer time, but don't worry, we're going to gather all the questions a week in advance. We'll mail them to you, and then you can think on the questions and pick the ones you want to answer. And I always tell the dean, I say, that takes all the fun out of it. That takes all the fun out of it. I don't want to know what they're going to ask beforehand. I like to be surprised. If I don't know the answer, I'll just say I don't know the answer. It's a completely acceptable thing to admit ignorance if you are, okay? And so that's no problem. And he said, well, what if a student asks a foolish question? I said, well, I'll make sure he never asks a question again in class. I said, well, but just kidding, they don't typically do that. And so I've always liked to have that thing where you just ask questions and I can answer them off the cuff. And if I can't answer them, I can research them. But a long time ago, someone had asked me if I would ever consider doing on a Wednesday night a simple question and answer, just like this, where you out in the audience would ask me a question and I would attempt to answer it off the cuff. And if I can't, then I would tell you I can't answer it off the cuff. And maybe we would refer to Dr. Fielder. Maybe we would defer to him and he could answer the question. But how many would say, Pastor, if you did that on a Wednesday night, I would like that. I would like something like that, a question and answer. Okay, maybe like five of you. Okay, no, there was a good larger number than that. Okay, I might consider doing that sometime on a Wednesday night coming up. And I think if I do that, what I will do is I will give you some advance warning so you can think of a question, a Bible question or any other kind of question you want to ask, and just throw it out there and we'll have a good time with that. But tonight we're in the book of Galatians tonight, and here's what I'm doing. I'm continuing on my series of gospel clarity, dealing with the importance of the content of the gospel. We have focused the last several weeks on the danger of adding something to the gospel, and then I wanted to move into a book of the Bible, an entire book of the Bible that is actually dedicated to the problem of adding something to the gospel and what that actually means, how that not only changes the gospel, but it destroys the gospel in such a way as to make it not really the gospel at all. And the book of Galatians is such a book. And thematically, the book of Galatians seeks to relate the Old and the New Testaments, and we understand how this works. Now, I want everyone to listen very carefully. Somebody said to me a long time ago, Pastor Monty, you can make the Bible say anything you want it to say. That is not true. But your method of interpretation is very, very important. Do you read the Bible as you would other literature and interpret it literally where the literature, where the genre of the literature allows for literal interpretation, or do you read things into the Bible that are not there? There are two basic lines of interpreting the Scripture. One is a literal, what we call a literal hermeneutic, and one is an allegorical. The allegorical looks at the surface meaning, but then tries to read things into the surface meaning that are not present. And so you can come up with some very fanciful ideas, quote unquote, from the Bible when you're not interpreting the Bible literally. However, for those of us who understand that God wrote the Bible literally for us to understand in our language and to comprehend, that he used a lot of literary techniques and comparisons and stories and illustrations and parables and all of those things, similes, metaphors, all of those things contained in the Bible, we understand that those things are present, but we also understand how to interpret the presence of those things in the Scripture. And so we come up then with a clear method of interpretation that as New Testament believers helps us to relate to the Old Testament. How do we apply the Old Testament to our lives? There are some people say, well, Pastor Marty, you know, we use the Old Testament to prove things we can't prove out of the New Testament. Okay, that could be a little bit dangerous. We don't want to go that route. And essentially, the book of Galatians, Paul deals with how a New Testament believer is to use the Old Testament and how a misuse of the Old Testament can actually undermine and really destroy the whole meaning of the gospel. Now, listen carefully. The book of Galatians has become sort of a wonderland for people who want to claim that God has no standards of holiness whereby we should conduct our lives. Years ago, a very famous author wrote a book where he basically claimed that any Christian that believes in a certain standard of conduct was a legalist. How many have heard the term legalist thrown around? Oh, you have. In fact, those of us who are very conservative are often accused of being legalistic. If I say, for example, that I want the staff to dress a certain way when they're in church serving the Lord, and whether it be in the services of the church or maybe in the office during the workday, and I ask that they dress a certain way, someone said, Pastor, you're asking that they dress a certain way is legalism. They get that idea. No, it is not. No, it is not. But they get that idea. And then a particular author years ago gave people the impression that the book of Galatians teaches that you're just free to live any way you want, and anybody who tells you not to do something or that you shouldn't do that or you should consider stepping it up a little bit in the way that you dress or you should consider this or that, anyone who tells you anything is a legalist, according to this particular author. And that has clouded the interpretation for many thousands of people of the entire book of Galatians. Now, I want you to wipe away all of that thinking from your mind, and let's go back to what Paul was really addressing. The issue that Paul was addressing was not the idea that Christian people should have standards of deportment. We understand that we should. There is a way that we should act. There is a way that we should dress. There is a way that we should speak. There is a way that we should be entertained. All of those things. Those things are clearly outlined in Scripture, and a very high standard for those things is set in the New Testament. Having standards as an institution is not legalism. Some of our Christian colleges still demand that students dress a certain way. Oh, Pastor Monty, those old spiny, conservative, legalistic colleges. They're not legalistic. It is an institutional standard. You say, Pastor, what is legalism? Put this in your mind and never lose this. It's very simple. Legalism is adding works to salvation. It is saying that I need to do something in addition to believe in order to be saved. That is legalism. That is the legalism that Paul was addressing in Galatians. Look at Galatians chapter 1. We'll quickly begin with some scripture. I'm going to try to get through most of the chapter tonight. Galatians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Immediately, Paul establishes his authority as not based upon humans, but based upon God. And then he says, "And all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia." Now notice this, plural churches, a number of churches in Galatia, verse number 2 that he addressed. I'll speak to that in a moment. Paul says, "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself." Now notice this in verse number 4. Paul gets right to the meat of the matter. In fact, his greeting to these Galatian Christians is remarkably shorter than his greeting to other churches. He says, "Who gave himself," speaking of Jesus, "for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father." Now everybody stop there for a moment. Paul is immediately introducing one of the key elements of the gospel. You will recall when we began this series on the clarity of the gospel, we said that the gospel, according to the Apostle Paul, comprises the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That those historic facts that have taken place, that is the gospel. Here he makes reference to that immediately in verse number 4 when he says of Christ, "who gave himself for our sins." The sacrifice of Christ on the cross. He reiterates immediately what is an essential of the gospel. You say, "Pastor, why?" Because there were people in the day of Paul who were already perverting and adding to the message of saving faith. And in doing this, they were dramatically changing it. Now, look at the introduction slide, if you will, please. Let's see. Oh, I have to mash the button. I always think that... Jake, I always think you're going to do that up in the control booth for me, but I have to be a big boy and figure it out myself. All right, here we go. Introduction. Paul wrote to the Galatians to the churches he had founded. They were located in the southern part of the Roman province of Galatia, and we have listed them: Antioch and Pisidia, Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe. And you'll notice that southern part of what was a Roman province. There are some people that believe that Paul actually wrote to what are called the ethnic Galatians, or those people that had actually immigrated there from Gaul, and they peopled the northern part of that provincial picture. But I think it is safe to say that in his first missionary journey, Paul had established these churches, and so he was addressing these particular churches. Churches that were in a Gentile setting, but that had been strongly influenced by Jewish teaching, including significant Jewish populations that were in their cities. Now, you say, "Pastor, what was the issue? Why did Paul write the book of Galatians?" I want to get right to the heart of it. The issue was the idea of changing the gospel. Look at what he says in verse number 6. "Immediately to these churches," Paul says, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." Now, and then he clarifies, "which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." Now pause there for a moment. The whole issue here is the gospel. I want you to think very carefully with me for a moment, because there are some people who put a lot of stock in the early church fathers, the first few hundred years of church history. And really, it is quite early, even in the fathers, where we find things added to the gospel. The idea of infant baptism coming probably a couple hundred years after the New Testament era, and a panoply of error that seemed to enter in right away. And someone said, "Well, Pastor Bonnie, the earliest of the church fathers, do they not reflect all of the primitive church?" And the answer that I would give to you is no. They had some serious doctrinal issues. Now, not as much as the later church fathers did, but certainly the early had some doctrinal issues. But it does not surprise me, because here is Paul writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and he is already rebuking false teaching that has come in to undermine the purity of the gospel, and this time among the churches of Galatia. So Paul had consistently preached a cross and a Christ-centered gospel. That was his gospel that he preached, but there was something being added, as we'll see in a moment. Some Jewish converts contended that circumcision, converting to Judaism in other words, and obedience to the Mosaic law were necessary prerequisites to salvation. Now, the Bible later calls these false brethren, okay? So in other words, they had a profession of Christianity, but they were teaching something very different. Folks, I want you to hear and understand. I've really tried to emphasize this, that when we talk about the gospel, if we change the gospel message but still label it the gospel, it is error that can damn the soul. This was not just a matter of, well, you know, Pastor Monty, these good people over here feel this way, and these good people here feel this way, so we should just all get together and let everybody have their particular doctrinal preferences. That is not the case. Paul is very firm in how careful we need to be in preaching exactly salvation by grace through faith. Now, the church council at Jerusalem repudiated the error that circumcision is required for salvation, that the Gentiles would have to first become Jews and then become Christians, and they'd have to keep to one degree or another the Mosaic law. And you can read about that. The whole chapter 15 of the book of Acts is dedicated to that decision and how that came about. It was a serious doctrinal issue, but here's what I want to point out. People didn't just have the choice to believe either way. It bothers me tremendously when people pretend that somehow the gospel can be fitted to various traditions and not be damaged if those traditions are unbiblical. Pastor, what are you saying? I'm saying that anything other than preaching faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, anything other than that, adds to the gospel, fundamentally changing it, okay? It is not the same. In fact, Paul uses some Greek terminology in this passage that is indicative of that. But the church council of Jerusalem had repudiated that error, and probably that took place around, I think, 49 AD. The churches of Galatia were plagued repeatedly with this false teaching. They had a real problem with it. But Paul gives his premise in verse number 4, speaking of the gospel of Christ Jesus, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. So the cross and Christ are central in the gospel. Now here's something I want to again point out. We mentioned this last week. Beware of any form of teaching that takes the focus off Christ and the cross and puts it on you as a human being. As a general principle, you beware of that. There are some teachings out there today. Well, you know, we talked about this thing, Lordship Salvation, last week, and how that some people say, well, you know, I wonder, Pastor Monty, I'm just not sure I repented enough. Okay, your quote-unquote repenting enough is not what your salvation depends upon. You're either believing on and trusting in Jesus or you are not. If it depends upon your repenting enough, then how much is enough? And how would one possibly know? And all of a sudden, I start examining my heart and saying, well, I wonder when I got saved, did I repent of this sin, this sin, this sin? Or maybe did I forget about that sin? And I'm thinking all these things in my life. Or then I'm saying, well, did I give up this, 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 and this? And where is the focus? The focus then is on me and not on Christ. Does everyone see that? It's a very subtle difference. And yet it is very, very dangerous, because in that we produce a works type of salvation. Paul's gospel premise was Christ who gave himself for our sins. We would be reminded of that. The problem at Galatia was that the Judaizers insisted that salvation depended both upon conversion to Judaism and to Christ. And to Christ. Well, hey, now, Pastor Monty, you know what? This is just sort of a traditional thing, and we can accept this as sort of a traditional thing that we do, and after all, we know it's belief on Jesus, but we're going to hold on to our tradition. Well, as soon as you do that, people get the idea that those traditions that you're holding to are actually the way an individual gets saved. And you're only saved by faith, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. The addition of legalism, which is adherence to the Old Testament law for salvation, constituted a departure from grace. Look at verse number 6. Paul says, I marvel ye are so soon removed. You've departed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Another gospel. But it's not the same gospel. It is heterodox. It is different. The heterodox gospel was fundamentally different from the gospel of grace. Very important that you see this. In our day and time, we want to oftentimes say, well, you know, Pastor Monty, different religious traditions. And I'm not talking denominations here. You know, I don't believe that all Baptist people are going to heaven. You know that, right? All born-again people are going to heaven, okay? Born-again, whatever denomination you happen to be. But how are you born again? You're not born again by obeying some kind of tradition. You're born again by personal faith in Jesus Christ. That is the only way to salvation. And so Paul says there is a departure here when we add something to the gospel. Well, come on, Pastor Monty, you know, these Jewish people were just trying to make sure they dotted all their I's and crossed all their T's, and this was their background, and so this they added this little thing, but that's not going to hurt the gospel. it will destroy the gospel. Do you see this? To add something to it. This is the danger. We've spoken much about the matter of baptism. We're Baptist people, but we do not believe that baptism saves. We do not believe that baptism conveys any kind of grace. And when we take the, some people believe that it does, and some people believe that it doesn't, but we're all just Christians anyway. Whoa, be very careful. Because if you're adding to the gospel, how many people in reality trust in the fact that they got baptized? So many people, whether as a child or as an adult, so many people trust in that, and that is not the gospel. We want to be careful that the churches were troubled by the false gospel, verse number 7, which is not another, Paul said. It's not another gospel. They're calling it the gospel, but it's not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel. Paul labeled this heterodox gospel a perversion of the true gospel of Christ. The word for to pervert is a Greek word meaning to turn around. Here were the churches of Galatia, founded by the Apostle Paul in his first missionary journey. Here were converts who had been saved by the grace of God by believing on Jesus only. Then some false brethren came in, representing themselves as from the church at Jerusalem, but likely just a Jewish group within the church that had probably been reprimanded following the council decision in Acts chapter 15. These people came in and they taught the Galatians. They said, look, not only do you need to believe on Jesus, but you also need to be circumcised and you need to start following the Mosaic law. And so while they had been down the road of grace through faith, believing on Jesus, these teachers would have turned them around, effectively perverting the gospel and bringing them right back into the Old Testament economy. It is understandable because these people were so loyal to the Old Testament economy, but the gospel does not give any wiggle room for any level of legalism whatsoever. Paul did not treat alterations of the gospel as doctrinal traditions about which good men differ, and we need to be careful about that. You say, Pastor Mahdi, you want to sharpen your doctrinal pencil very sharp. Listen carefully. If the Bible teaches anything, the Bible teaches we are saved by grace through faith, not by works. We can't do anything to add to our salvation. If I'm looking at myself to see if I have done enough for salvation, I am looking at the wrong place for salvation. There is nothing in me that can save, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. I believe on Jesus for salvation and Jesus only. That is the gospel. Whenever I start the focus on me, I'm in trouble. By the way, I think I said it last week, put the focus on yourself, and it'll either turn you into a self-righteous Pharisee. You know, I'm doing plenty. I have all of the fruit of the Spirit. I know that I'm doing the right thing, so therefore I know that I'm saved. Or it will turn you into manic depressive. I'm not sure if I did enough. I'm not sure if I stack up. I'm not sure if I repent enough. I'm not sure if I'm seeing enough of the fruit. Blah, 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 blah. In either case, you're looking at yourself, and yourself is the wrong place to look. It is to look to Jesus. Can I tell you something? Pastor Ronnie, how do you know you're going to heaven? You want me to tell you how I know? Not because I'm a Baptist pastor. There's a few of those that I'm not so sure about. Not because I'm a Baptist pastor. How do I know I'm going to heaven? Because Jesus Christ died for my sins. That's the answer. Because I trust Jesus Christ. He died for my sins. There's not a thing I could do to save myself. I know myself as a dirty, rotten sinner. Jesus Christ took the penalty for my sin. He took my place. He rose again from the grave, and I believe and I'm trusting that. How do you know, Pastor Monty, you're going to heaven? Is it because you prayed enough? Is it because you read the Bible enough? Is it because you had enough feelings? You know, some people think they have to have some kind of feeling. No. None of that. Because all of that puts the focus on me. The gospel is Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, and the correct answer to is how do you know you're saved is because I'm trusting in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He died for me. That is the gospel. And the good news frees us from everything that would be added to it, including the Old Testament law. So Paul was very strong in regard to this matter. Paul condemned this gospel perversion in the strongest of terms. Now, I want you to see this, if you would. Verse number 8. But though we, Paul said, or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Verse number 9. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that he have received let him be accursed. That is strong terminology for those who would alter or pervert the gospel. Now, 2 Corinthians 11:14 says this, Satan himself can appear as an angel of light, deceiving humanity with a counterfeit gospel. And I have several pictures. They're not as clear as I wanted them to be. The picture which would be on the left of the angel, that's kind of a picture of an angel of light on the left side, but hell on the right side. And that depicts what we've got in 2 Corinthians 11:14. The Roman Catholic priest who appears as an angel of light. You say, Pastor Monty, that wasn't very nice. Well, I'm just going to be honest with you. Have you read the Catholic Catechism? I've read the Catholic Catechism post-Vatican II, and it teaches that you're saved by the sacraments of the Church, okay? By the way, it also says there's no salvation apart from the Catholic Church, some kind of union with the Catholic Church, and it also says that in particular, the people who are really in trouble is anybody who claims they know they're going to heaven, according to the Catholic Catechism, that they are anathema, they are accursed. Well, that's not in keeping with Bible doctrine. I'm sorry. It is in keeping with church tradition of the Catholic Church, but it's not in keeping with Bible doctrine. Then I've got, I think those are pictures of some Mormons there, and then some Jehovah's Witnesses. So we know that these different groups, they can appear very religious and good, and yet they're not teaching the gospel of salvation. Well, what does it mean? Paul used the word accursed. The word accursed, both in verses 8 and 9, literally means doomed to destruction or damned. Paul felt so strongly about the gospel that he pronounced damnation upon those who pervert it. Now, that's very strong language, folks. That's in your Bible. You're not going to get this from every TV preacher you listen to, okay? But that's in your Bible. Why is it so important? Because the gospel and the gospel alone can save. And the moment you get your eyes on something other than Jesus Christ is the moment that the gospel is so perverted as to lose its power. By the way, if you could do something to save yourself, why did Jesus have to die? Why? Well, Pastor, we're meeting God halfway. Well, you have a completely unbiblical view of yourself. I can't meet God halfway as a depraved sinner. I can't. In me, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. There's no way that I can somehow stack the deck in my favor by good works. No. When I understand who I am, I understand that I am lost and undone, and my only hope is Jesus Christ on the cross. Does everyone understand that? So I'm not looking at myself. I'm looking at Him. And Paul was very adamant about this. Some in our day and time, I think, would probably say, well, come on, Paul, you're being a little hard-nosed. I mean, after all, these Jewish folks, they just want to make sure everyone's circumcised, and they want to make sure nobody's eating ham sandwiches, and come on, what's the difference? We're all believers, aren't we? Paul said there's a huge difference because you've added a level of works to salvation that is unacceptable. What was his motivation? Well, look at verse number 10. Paul said this, "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ." In the next section, he's going to go through basically what is his Jewish pedigree. And if Paul wanted to garner the favor of his audience, he would have endorsed this Judaism. Why? If he wanted to build the biggest mega church in Galatia, he could have done so off of those people that were attracted to this Judaistic teaching. And he could have said, hey, we're going to believe on Christ, but we're also going to include elements of the Jewish tradition, and we're going to include some things from the Old Testament law. So everybody, we've got a church over here that just includes everybody, and it's got something for everyone. Well, how contemporary is that? And Paul said, that's not my goal, to draw in everybody. Now watch this, based on their culture or their religious preferences. Is everybody following me on this? See, somebody will say to me sometimes, Pastor Monty, you're kind of stodgy in the way you do church. Listen carefully. I'm not interested in drawing in a hodgepodge of error from every direction. I'm interested in what the Bible has to say. Well, Pastor, you could sure build a bigger crowd if you just bring in some of these other elements of false teaching into the church that people are attracted to. No. The idea is not to please men, but to please God. That was Paul's statement. Jewish converts could be very sensitive about their well-ingrained Mosaic traditions. We understand that. Paul taught that the gospel is not an extension of the Mosaic law, but something entirely different, and in that he desired to serve only Christ. And so he was taking, as it were, if you want to talk about it in human terms, he was taking a calculated risk because much of his audience had either contact with Jewish people or was perhaps even Jewish themselves, and he was essentially saying you need to shelve the entire system of the law as far as salvation is concerned. By the way, it was never intended to save anyway. That's a misappropriation of the law. But you need to shelve that entire thing and look only to Jesus, and he said, if you insist upon adding elements of the law to salvation, you are undermining and destroying the gospel. Does everyone see how far Paul took this? Very, very distant indeed. Okay, what was Paul's gospel emphasis? Paul did not receive the details of the gospel from man, but directly from the Lord. Look at verse number 11. Paul said, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, or it comes as a result of man, or from the origin of man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. You say, Pastor, when did that happen? Well, the risen Christ confronted Paul on the Damascus Road. We hear in his testimony repeated three times in the book of Acts. And later he instructed Paul during a three-year retreat to the Nabatean Arabia. Now, you say, Pastor, what are you talking about? Drop down to verse 17. I'll deal with this a little more in a moment, but notice what Paul said. After he was converted, he said, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. And then after about 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. So most Bible scholars would say for 3 years he was in this place we refer to as Nabatean Arabia. Well, where was that? Well, east of Damascus, Syria. There was a tremendous desert that runs to this day all the way down through the Arabian Peninsula. And all this would generally have been known as Tibetan Arabia, but we don't picture Paul going necessarily as far south as what we refer to as Saudi Arabia today, but certainly into a desert place. And it was there that most Bible scholars believe that the Lord educated the Apostle Paul fully in all of the details of the gospel. Remember, for example, if you will with me, that while the apostles knew the basics of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection, it was Paul who fleshed out fully the doctrine of the gospel in the book of Romans, and then throughout the epistles, the Pauline epistles, the fleshing out of the gospel and all of its implications and the ins and outs of those doctrines and some of the great thematic issues within salvation, for example, justification by faith alone, those things are given in detail in the Pauline epistles. So these things were given to him directly by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's important that we acknowledge and understand that. Paul is saying this too, by the way, to reestablish his authority with the churches at Galatia, which had been undermined by a false gospel. Paul himself had been an outstanding Jewish leader and a persecutor of the church. If anyone could benefit from being a Jew, it was Paul. He had gained a reputation as a revered Jewish theologian. I mean, here is a man who had all of the degrees on his wall. When he turned to Christ, all of the prestige and influence he had enjoyed in Judaism almost instantaneously melted away. If anyone gave up something to become a Christian and to preach the pure gospel, it was Paul. Paul abandoned Jewish religious traditions to fulfill his calling of preaching Christ to the heathen. Look at back in the book of Galatians again. If you will, look at verses 15 and 16 of chapter 1. Notice this. The Bible says in verse number 15, but when it pleased God, Paul said, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, okay, to believe on Jesus, to have come to trust Jesus. When that pleased God, that I might preach him among the heathen, then he says this, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. You say, preacher, what is that referring to? Very interesting. Paul understood that his calling was ultimately to reach Gentile people. There's a serious problem if you're Jewish, because the Jews were to have no discourse whatsoever with the Gentiles. They were to avoid him at all costs. Jewish tradition and even certain elements of the law, rightly interpreted, would have indicated that Paul, as a religious Jew, needed to keep his distance from all Gentiles. But when he was called of God and understood the calling of God and the fact that the line of demarcation between Jew and Gentile had vanished away, when he came to that conviction, educated by the Lord, Paul said, I will go against everything I have learned and been taught and all of my Jewish associates. He had something to lose in this, but was willing to do so for the sake of the gospel. Paul did not deepen his understanding of the gospel through human teaching. We emphasized this a moment ago, but by divine revelation. Paul saw only Peter and James after his training in Arabia. He was a stranger to the Judean churches, except by his reputation. And he goes into detail about that. Why is that so important? Paul is essentially saying, I have received this information from the Lord. My authority comes from the Lord. I'm not looking for a stamp of approval, though later he will talk about Peter, James, and John, all three of them approving of his gospel as being the gospel they are preaching, nothing different from what they are preaching. But he is saying, my authority comes from Christ. Why is this so important? Listen, not from the Old Testament Mosaic law. The whole thing Paul is trying to do in Galatians is to say, Galatian Christians, we are free from the law because of Christ. Don't place yourself back under it. He's trying to say, Galatian Christians, obeying the Mosaic law has nothing to do with your salvation. Being circumcised is no requirement for salvation. All of these things, Paul is saying, in his essentially turning his back on much of his Jewish tradition. The Jewish church recognized that Saul the persecutor had become Paul the champion of Christ's gospel. And he says this at the end of that chapter. He says this, verse 23, these churches of Judea had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past, speaking of Paul or Saul, now preacheth the faith which he once destroyed, and they glorified God in me. So what are some of the main ideas? Here's what I want to give you, and then a quick application for tonight. The main idea, supposed Jewish converts to Christianity, and I use the word supposed because later he refers to them as false brethren, so apparently not truly converted. Supposed Jewish converts to Christianity were perverting the gospel by insisting upon adherence to the Mosaic law. Any alteration of the gospel amounts to an overthrow of the gospel and must not be tolerated. This is very important. We must pass it on clear. One thing I appreciated when I first started hearing the gospel in an unsaved background, and that was a curiosity to me, was the certainty with which people in Baptist circles spoke of their salvation. That intrigued me before I got saved. Because first of all, when they said, well, I got saved at such and such time, I didn't know what they were saved from. That's how green I was. I didn't understand any of this. But as I'm listening, okay, the idea of sin and the wrong things I've done, okay, I need to be saved from that, I need to be saved from hell. I came to understand that concept. But then I was intrigued by the fact that these Baptist people had such a certainty about them. I mean, it was crystal clear. I remember one young man giving his testimony, and he said he trusted Christ on a particular day, at a particular time of the day. It was like 11:20 something. I mean, he had it almost down to the second. I remember that impressed me, the certainty. I remember being in a youth group, and the first youth activity I ever went on as an unsaved young person. What was it, Pastor Monty? Was it to the amusement park? No. My first youth activity ever was to pass out evangelistic meeting flyers door to door and invite people in our neighborhood to come to the revival meeting. That was the first youth activity I ever went to. And it intrigued me. These kids were so excited about this thing called a revival meeting, which I didn't even know what that was. And we passed out flyers. And I remember afterwards, we gathered together in this big hall, and they sang a song. Our youth group theme song was the song in our hymnal, Saved by the Blood of the Crucified One. And the words, you know, glory, I'm saved, glory, I'm saved. And these young people singing that song with such conviction of soul and such clarity. Hey, that's a good thing. Do you know what? Because the one thing that I need to know that I need to know that I know that I know that I know that I know, the one thing I need to know is that I'm saved. It's the one thing I need to know. Well, if I know that, everything else can kind of fall in place. But I've got to know that. And so you want to present the gospel with such clarity. And as I listened and listened, I came to understand it's not by works of righteousness, but by belief in Jesus Christ. Any alteration muddies the water, changes it fundamentally. Paul received the details of the gospel directly from Christ, whereas these Judaizers imported their false ideas from Jewish traditionalism, mixing things, coming up with some kind of an odd hybrid. Paul forsook their prestige, the prestige of his religious traditions, in order to preach grace alone. And that is a very significant point. Now, what is the contemporary application as we close tonight? Number one, We must not tolerate any alteration of the gospel, okay? We need to be doctrinal bloodhounds. By the way, that's part of my responsibility as pastor of this church, as the gatekeeper of the doctrines that are preached in this church. There are so many oddities around today, and people claiming certain things are the gospel. I hear a lot of, I think they're well-meaning people overall, but misinformed people. They'll sometimes claim, I've heard this claim made recently, that the doctrines of Calvinism, that is the gospel. Well, nothing could be further from the truth, okay? That's silly. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We must not tolerate an alteration of the gospel. Additions and deletions pervert the saving gospel of Christ. Unity, well, Pastor Monty, we just want to get along with everybody, okay? Well, wait just a moment. Unity should never center around the degree of error that is tolerated. Unity is based on adherence to the truth. As soon as we set up as our paradigm some kind of false unity based upon how much error we will tolerate, then all we need to do is continue tolerating error until there is no truth left. This is the ecumenical church of our day. They believe in everything, they'll fall for anything, and they stand for absolutely nothing. Sincere believers forsake works-based systems and religious traditionalism for the gospel of the grace of God, and we need to make a difference. And folks, I'm going to be honest with you today, it's very easy in a religious area like we live in to kind of skirt these issues out of our desire to think that everybody's just saved, okay? In where I grew up, it was different. In Minneapolis, you know, you had like two Baptist churches, maybe more than that, a few more than that, in the whole city, and then you had a lot of different Protestant religious people that believed they were going to heaven by good works or by church membership, or Catholic people that believed by the sacraments of the church they were somehow going to get to heaven. And there was this tremendous line of demarcation. Here things are culturally a little bit different from that, and there are groups that are closer, but they're still relying on baptism, or they're still relying on some level of good works, or they're still relying on what they themselves have done rather than only what Jesus has done. And the gospel in its clarity and its purity is not about me. It's about Jesus. Does everybody follow me? What's the greatest testimony I could ever hear? Boy, if someone gives their testimony of salvation, greatest words out of your mouth can be these: Jesus Christ died for my sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried and He rose again according to the Scriptures. Those are the best, that is the clearest testimony of salvation anyone can ever give. Now, I know we like to tell the story of the circumstances behind that, and that's good. Paul did that three times in the book of Acts, the circumstances and how it came about and how we heard. Those are wonderful things, but what is the essence of the gospel? The essence of the gospel is that Christ died for my sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He rose again. The essence of the gospel is my eyes on the cross, my eyes on the Savior, not my eyes on myself. And so Paul said, and I think it's chapter 6, verse number 14, if I remember the reference correctly, he said, yes, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. It is in the cross I glory, not myself, not did I dot every I and cross every T, not that did I repent enough, not that did I give up enough sins when I got saved, okay? All those things are works. Do you hear what I'm saying? They're all works. It's none of that. It's Christ and Christ alone. And that is the purity of the gospel. And I, just in closing night, do you notice that Paul was willing to scrap over it? He really was. These were some very plain terms. He was willing to scrap about it because it was that important. We need to be too, and we need to be very clear. When we witness Christ, we're telling of Him and Him alone. Father, thank You for Your word tonight. This book of Galatians has so much to offer in regard to this topic. I pray that You'll bless our thinking. Lord, give us such an understanding of Your gospel that we can carefully and clearly present it to a lost and dying world. It is so different because it is all of grace and none of works. And for this we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Morris, please, if you'll come for our prayer.